Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, and I'll read verses 25 through 27. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Our subject tonight is what we might call the glorification or the beautification of the church. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul intertwines throughout this passage, or he goes back and forth between the relationship of Christ and his church as an analogy of the husband and the wife. Just as the wife is the bride of her husband, so the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And it is because of this relationship of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride that Paul can speak to husbands and wives of their duties and their responsibilities to one another in this passage. The relationship between Christ and his church is represented under various analogies in the Word of God. For example, sometimes the Bible speaks of Christ as the head and the church as the body of Christ. We also have the analogy of the temple. The church is the temple, the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. Christ is the cornerstone of that temple. And Peter tells us that we are living stones and we are being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches. And we have the analogy of Christ, the great shepherd, the church, as his sheep. Each of these analogies shows us in different ways the privileges, the responsibilities, the relationship that the members of the church have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But another very important and common analogy of Christ and his church is that of the husband and his wife, or we might better state it, perhaps the bridegroom and his bride. And this analogy, unlike the other analogies, this analogy comes to its ultimate glory and its consummation in the book of Revelation, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride is finally presented to Christ, the bridegroom, and he takes her as his wife for eternity. That day will take place when Jesus returns from heaven and his church is presented to him. This analogy of Christ as bridegroom or husband, and the church as his bride or his wife, which Paul speaks of here, it was nothing new in the Scripture. It was an analogy that was found both in the Old and in the New Testament as well. For example, back in the book of Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, the prophet spoke to the nation of Israel and said, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." In Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord said, "I am making a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. The book of Hosea is based on the relationship of God as the husband of his people who are his wife. And when we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the bridegroom. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full." Jesus himself speaks of himself as the bridegroom in Mark chapter 2 and verse 19. He said, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives the parable of the kingdom of heaven compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And the king is God the Father. The bridegroom is his son, Jesus Christ, and the bride is his church. Our subject tonight is the wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all that takes place to bring us to that great day when Christ and the church are united in glory. It will be the day that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says, "I say to you by the way of the Lord, those that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words." Some people think that it will be better to be alive when Jesus returns from heaven. But the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and he will attend to them first, and then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is where the world and the church are headed to. This is where all things are moving to the great wedding feast. And Christ is at work to prepare his church for that day. And he is at work to prepare his bride to be in her beauty and in her glory on that day. Tonight we must begin with where the church began and trace out what Christ is doing to bring her to that day. We did not begin, those of us who are the church and the bride of Christ, we did not begin in beauty. We did not begin in any glory that belonged to us. When Jesus first looked upon us as his future bride, there was no beauty. There was no loveliness, there was no attractiveness whatsoever that could draw out his heart of love toward us. We would say that it was not, as some say, a love of complacency or a love of delight, which means that there was something in the object of love that drew out the heart of love toward it in its beauty. But there was no beauty about us. It was not love, as we might think, love in first sight, because there is something in the object that appears so wonderful and beautiful that there is love at first sight. It was not so. There was nothing attractive or beautiful because of our sin. And we were filthy, and we were covered in our sin, and we were defiled, and we were marred, and we were deformed because of the depravity and the corruption of our nature and our rebellion against him. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is none righteous, not even one. And there is none who does good, there is not even one." And it could be traced back all the way to Adam and his fall in the garden. That's where it all began. Just as through one man, Paul says, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 7, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That was what this bride looked like when Christ first set his eyes upon us. And we see what kind of a bride we were in our sin back in this very book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This was the bride of Christ when he first saw her. And there could have been nothing more unattractive, nothing more unlovely and undesirable as a bride than this one. Defiled, deformed, and filthy in his sight. The ways of this bride were the ways of the sinful world. And she was under the power and the sway of the evil one. She did not follow Christ and his ways. She was in allegiance. And she was committed to the devil and to his ways. What kind of a bride could this be for Christ? We look at the character of Jesus, the bridegroom, and we look at the character of this bride as she is described here, and we see how contrary and how opposed they are to one another. Christ is holy and pure, but this bride is sinful and corrupt. There is no likeness. There is no correspondence between Christ and this bride. So opposed were they to one another, we would wonder, how could there ever be a marriage between the two of them? The wrath of God is upon her for her sin. The love and the favor of God is upon Jesus Christ for his holiness and his character. There is this contradiction of one another. They are so unlike each other. How could they ever come together in a wedding feast? This bride is unfit for Christ. And how can they ever come to that great marriage supper of the Lamb that we read of in the book of Revelation? This is the filthy, the defiled, the deformed condition of the bride as Christ found her. But even all that we read of here did not cause the love of Christ to be turned away from her. He loved her with an everlasting love, even in her guilt and her defiled condition. If she was ever to be made ready for that marriage supper of the Lamb, she had to be changed. If she was ever to be reunited with him, there had to be a very great and radical change in her. There had to be this amazing transformation that took place to make her what she needed to be so that she could sit down with him and rejoice and be glad at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The love of Jesus was upon this bride from the very beginning. It was a self-sacrificing love. It was a love that was so great that he was willing to give himself up for her, to save her from her guilt and her shame and her defilement. We read of this love beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Where Paul says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The cross of Christ is not mentioned here, but this is the language of the cross. He gave himself up for us. And he made himself upon that cross an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma that was pleasing, so pleasing in the sight of God to take away our sin and our guilt. We find the same thing later in this chapter in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, where Paul tells us, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." He loved his bride, even though she was marred, and she was deformed, and she was covered in all of her filth. His love was so great, he was willing to lay down his life for her, that he could have her for himself. If he was to have any relationship with this bride, if he was to have anything to do with her, the wrath and the judgment of God against her had to be removed. And there was only one way to rescue her from the wrath of God. He must purchase her. He must purchase her with his own blood on a cross. He must offer himself as a sacrifice to God in heaven to take away her sin. Christ loved the church, but love by itself was not enough. Because God has other attributes, and he can never compromise any of his attributes for the sake of his love. His justice must be satisfied. His holiness must be upheld. And the love of Christ for his church had to be manifested in such a way that his justice and his holiness would be maintained. The penalty for sin had to be paid. A sacrifice had to be made that was sufficient to take away all of her sins. And the only sacrifice that was sufficient for that great purpose is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love was the motive. But love by itself could not save his bride. It had to be love that brought him to the death of the cross for her. Christ loved the church. Christ loved her in her deformity and in her guilt and in her sin. Christ loved her in her allegiance with the evil one. He still loved her, and he gave himself up for her that he might have her for his bride. This was the prerequisite. This was what had to take place if he could have any relationship with this bride. and before he could even begin to make her what she needed to be. The hymn by Samuel Stone reads this, that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The bride was dead in her sins and trespasses, as Paul says. But Christ came from heaven, and by his death he gave life to her, that he might now begin to prepare her for the great feast and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then he has given himself up for her to take away the guilt, the penalty of her sin, but now he must cleanse her. He must begin now to beautify her, to prepare her for the great marriage supper to come. And this is what we read of in the following verses, verse 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. We see three times the word that in these two verses. And in this entire passage, it is not us who do the work, but it is Christ alone who accomplishes all that takes place here. We see in verse 26 that he might sanctify her. And then in the beginning of verse 27, that he might present to himself the church. And then at the end of the verse, that she should be holy and blameless. Three purposes of Christ. Christ's work in his church to prepare her. We look at the first in the beginning of verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word sanctify means to set apart something from common and ordinary use for the service and the use of God. In the Old Testament, for example, we have the temple. We have all of its furnishings, the altar, the utensils, and the priests, and they were all sanctified. They were set apart from common use. They were consecrated. They were dedicated to the service of God. And that's what God, Christ, does here with his church in verse 26. He has sanctified her. He has set her apart. He has set her apart from the sinful world for himself. Now, we usually think of sanctification as that lifelong process by which we progressively put sin to death and we grow in holiness. That's the way the word is most commonly used among us, and we could call that what is called progressive sanctification. But the most common way in which the word is used in the New Testament is what we speak of here. And this is what we call definitive sanctification. It is a one-time act of God that takes place at the very beginning of the Christian life. And he sets his people apart for his own service and for his own will. It is as much an act of God once in the Christian life at the beginning as justification is, this sanctification of which we speak of here. He sanctifies us, he consecrates us, sets us apart for his own service and purposes. It includes God's effectual call through the gospel. There is regeneration, the new birth. We are given new spiritual life. It brings us to repentance and faith, and it ushers us into the church. It is a radical, decisive break with sin in which sin's dominion is broken. Sin remains, but it does not reign. And sin troubles us, but it has lost its ruling power over us. In other words, we no longer live. Once this sanctification takes place, we no longer live in the ways of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We no longer live in those ways. That's why Paul can say in those verses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And he can say, among them we all too formerly lived in these ways. That rule, that dominion of sin has been broken over us, and we have passed into new life in Christ. And then Paul tells us that this sanctification, in the rest of verse 26 here, it involves a cleansing. And the means of that cleansing is the Word of God, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. This washing, this sanctification, this cleansing that takes place through the Word is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 15, when he said, you are already clean. You are already sanctified in this sense because of the Word which I have spoken to you. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, for you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, this sanctification takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. We are set apart, we are cleansed and washed, and it takes place through the Word of God. We can find this word used in this way in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Two passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. The first is found 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And Paul says in verse 2, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. We see he describes the church in the middle of the verse as those who have been sanctified. Past tense. He speaks of something that has already taken place in the beginning of their Christian life. They have been sanctified, set apart from the sinful world to the service and the use of God. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 9 and 10, he warns them that those who continue in these sins that he mentions, they have no place, no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. There's our word. You were sanctified. A radical break with sin, a definitive sanctification set apart for God in the beginning of the Christian life. Now we know from the rest of this letter all the problems that existed among the Corinthians. They had a long way to go in progressive sanctification. Some might say they hadn't made progress like they should. And it's obvious as one reads through this letter. They had a long way to go in terms of their progressive process, ongoing sanctification throughout the rest of the Christian life. But despite that, they had been sanctified. They had been set apart for God in the sense in which this word speaks here. And that's the sense that Paul uses it back in Ephesians chapter 5. They have been sanctified, cleansed by the washing, like the washing of water, by the means of the Word. So far, what we have here in Ephesians chapter 5 is that the bride has been delivered from her guilt and her shame by the death of Christ. He loved her and gave himself up for her. And now in verse 26, he has sanctified her, cleansed her, washed her, in the sense that he has set her apart now for himself. But now the question becomes, what about the process of this ongoing sanctification which must take place? What about the ongoing change that must take place in the life of the Christian? What is Christ doing now throughout the Christian life to prepare His church for Himself? In verse 27, Paul skips forward to the last day, and then if we read down, we can see the present process, the present work of Christ in His church in verse 29, where Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." That's what Jesus is doing now. He is cherishing, He is nourishing His church by His Word and by the Holy Spirit. The ongoing process of sanctification that takes place throughout the entire Christian life, it is out of His continuing love for His church. It did not cease His love in the death of the cross. It continues from heaven. And He still loves His church, and He cherishes her, and He nourishes her. And He sends His Holy Spirit and His Word to carry out this ongoing process of sanctification and cleansing and preparation for the great day to come. And then in verse 30, He does this, Paul says, in every member of the church, because we are members of His body. He has taken us into this union with Himself so that we are the members of His own body. And He nourishes and He cherishes His church just like a man nourishes and cherishes his own body. The end goal of all this that Christ does from heaven in His church is that we would become like Him, and we would be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. It is God's eternal purpose that Paul mentions in Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's the end goal of sanctification, conformity to the image of Christ. And this sanctification involves two things. First, the putting to death of our sin. We often call it the mortification of sin. It's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, where he says, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, by the Spirit's power in you, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So the Christian life is a putting to death of sin. The Christian life is not just the management of our sins, the management of our sins so that they don't break out in some vile and scandalous way. The Christian life is a putting to death of our sins by the Holy Spirit's work in us. And then the second part of sanctification is putting on the image of Christ. This is what Paul speaks of, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." From glory to glory, he says. Not from grace to grace or from grace to glory, but from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another. Glory has really begun in the life of a Christian. And all of this is the nourishing and the cherishing of the church by Christ as He remakes her, as He sanctifies her. And there is this ongoing process of cleansing and washing and beautification of His bride, preparing her by the Word and by the Spirit for the great day of the wedding feast to come. But then this process will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And verse 27 speaks of that great day. And it is the final beautification of the bride, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Here Christ returns from heaven, and he presents to himself on that day the church, and she is in all the beauty of the holiness of Christ. The beauty of his bride has now come to its final consummation. And the whole church is raised at his coming. And the dead are raised first, the apostles and the martyrs, and all the saints, great and small, not one of them is left behind. Jesus shall lose none of them, but raise them all on the last day, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory. The words could be literally translated, that he himself might present the church to himself in all her glory. We usually think of a bride being presented to the bridegroom by the father of the bride. But here we have something different. We have the bridegroom himself presenting the bride to himself and presenting the bride to himself in all of her glory. The process of sanctification is finished. And the bride is with Christ in the splendor of her holiness. She is in purity. There is this outshining of the glory of God from her in perfect holiness and in glory. And this glory includes both our bodies and our souls. Our souls shall be like the souls of righteous men made perfect. Perfect in holiness and in beauty. Our bodies shall be raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power and immortality. And our bodies shall be like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that has been subject, that he has even to subject all things to himself. You see, it is not the body of his resurrection that we read of in the Gospels that we will be conformed to. But he will transform our humble bodies, even from the grave, into conformity with the body of his own glory as he is at the right hand of God in heaven at this present time. And this, verse 27, is where all these things are headed, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ presents to himself the church in all of her glory. It is what we read of earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where the saints sing in heaven and they say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride, his bride, has made herself ready." And Revelation chapter 21, the angel came and said to John, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. And her brilliance, he says, her brilliance, her glory, was like a very costly stone of clear jasper. And then here John describes further the church. In the rest of verse 27, she is in her glory. All of her resplendent glory and holiness, but then he says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not even a single spot of sin can be found on this church. There is no stain of any corruption anymore. She has no wrinkle. She has no decadence of age, no indication of any age. She has no flaw. She has no defect. She has not the least imperfection in all of her glory. She is without spot and she is without wrinkle. And then he adds, or any such thing. Or anything that would stain. Or anything that would spot her or wrinkle her. As if he is saying here, if there is any kind of an imperfection, which I have not mentioned, if there is any kind of an imperfection which you might think of, it will not be found in her. She will be without spot, without wrinkle, and without any such thing. She will be in all of her glory and majesty as the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We think of those sins, our own personal sins. We think of the sins of that bride from Ephesians chapter 2. And we would think perhaps those sins are the sins of permanent ink that have stained us forever and can never be washed away. But they have been washed away. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all of our sin. And we will be presented before Him in all of our glory as the bride of Christ, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then he ends verse 27, but that she should be holy and blameless. The eternal purpose of God now comes to its fulfillment. These are the same words that Paul used in chapter 1 and verse 4. Where he said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world from eternity, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul says, now that purpose has been completed. When Christ returns and brings his bride to himself. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 is fulfilled. Whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He glorified them. He has made them holy and blameless before him. When this day comes, our Lord Jesus could call all the angels of heaven and say, look at my bride and examine her. And see if you can find any spot. See if you can find the least stain of any sin. And the angels could come and search the entire church from head to toe, and they will find nothing. Because the church is in her glory. She has been purified and sanctified entirely. And she is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the angels would have to say to the Lord Jesus, your bride has been made ready. She is sanctified. She is cleansed. She is washed. She is in all her glory. And she is ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of these things are now hidden from the eyes of the world. The world does not know what the church is in this present age. The world looks on the church, sees weakness, sees her in her struggles and in her current warfare, and the world does not recognize or know the church for the bride of Christ being prepared for the great day. And we ourselves, we struggle. And we have our trials as members of the church in the present age. Because we are not yet perfected in holiness. And we all have so many sins. And we all have so many imperfections about us. That when we read the letters of the New Testament to the churches, what do the apostles have to say over and over again to exhort us to patience and forbearance and love for one another and the fruit of the Spirit? Paul has to say right here in this letter, in chapter 4 and verse 31, he has to say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." I mean, for the apostle to have to say such things to us, if we are being sanctified and if we are headed to this holy and glorious state, put all bitterness away and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ also has forgiven you. And he says to the Colossians, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How often we read such things in the New Testament letters to the churches. And we know the struggles ourselves and the difficulties and the trials of being good members of Christ's church. I'll never forget one day we had an old saint. She was in her 80s at our dinner table on a Lord's Day afternoon. And she said to us, "Church life is painful." That was her conclusion after living almost all of her life as a member of the Christian church. I hope I don't come to that conclusion in the end. I don't think we should. But we know something of what that is. Church life can be painful. We know the struggles of it. But we should not lose heart in the midst of the struggles, and we should not grow weary, because this is the end, and this is where we are going, when we shall be presented to Jesus Christ by Himself, the church in all of her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and we should be holy and blameless before Him. The work will be finished on that great day. Every bride wants to be beautiful for her bridegroom. This bride is a helpless bride in a very real sense because of her defilement and her sin. And the bridegroom is at work to prepare her for the great day. And when the day comes, we will no longer have any filth or any stain or any such thing. We see in verse 30 that the apostle says, because we are members of his body. He speaks of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, that his love is such that there is this union between him and us, and it is the union that exists as the members of a body. And then in verse 31, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That verse brings us back to the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, when there was no helper that was found suitable for Adam. And God put a deep sleep on Adam and took his rib and formed Eve, and then brought Eve to Adam. And then Adam rejoiced and he exclaimed, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And then we have the verse that follows that Paul quotes here. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then Paul tells us in verse 32 what he is really speaking of. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church." He says, "This is a great mystery," that verse that he quotes in verse 31. And a mystery in the Bible is a truth that is at one time hidden until God fully reveals it. And there were mysteries in the Old Testament that are not fully revealed until we come to the New Testament, and this is a mystery among them. And Paul is telling us here that there is a hidden meaning in those words in the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. There was a great mystery in those words that could not be fully known until Christ came and established his church. Verse 32 on the surface explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. But Paul is telling us there is a much deeper and a hidden meaning. And it is a great mystery which is known only in Christ. Adam was a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. And the marriage in the Garden of Eden was a foreshadowing of the marriage of Christ and his church. And the creation of Eve from the side of Adam was only to prefigure the creation of the church as the bride of Christ. And just as Adam could rejoice and say, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she corresponds to me. She has a nature that is like mine. And she is now one with me." So Jesus Christ will rejoice over his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when she is presented to him in all of her glory, and he will say, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She corresponds to me in my nature. She has my holiness and my glory in her." And Christ will have his beautified and glorified bride with him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. The love that began in eternity, the love that sent Jesus to the death of the cross, the love that now sanctifies and cleanses and nourishes and prepares his bride for that great day, the love will come to its consummation. And he will be our bride, groom, and we will be his bride forever. "This is a great mystery," Paul says, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you tonight for the great things that are shown to us in the Word of God. And we thank you, our Father, for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, his love for us to deliver himself up to the death of the cross. And we thank you for his nourishing, his cherishing of us in this present age and his preparing us for the great day to come. O Lord, we pray, continue your gracious work. Sanctify us completely and entirely, and prepare us for that day when we will be in the glory before you, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Give us grace to persevere. Give us faith, we pray, that is strong and endures all of our struggles. And help us, we pray, to be with you on that great day. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.